According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will fix our bearings there, and then we will get back to Exodus. How about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Dealing with issues of grace as it relates to the opportunities that are present. And we've seen the Corinthian grace in verses 1 through 5, and then the urging for Corinth to get on board and become a partaker in the open door opportunity. The emphasis in verse 14 being at the opportune time of the now, right now, this present time. And there's an abundance and there's a deficiency. And God the Father is in charge. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, has crafted certain things whereby one portion of his family makes provision for another portion of his family. Being described here where there is a local church in a deficiency mode and there's a local church in an abundance mode. And Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, works these things together. Not in a forced communism kind of approach whereby that there is an equality of all possessions, there's an equality of all goods, there's an equality of all wealth, where everything is enforced in either a socialism structure or a communist structure. Everything is in a voluntary basis for congregations to give, to support, to love, to serve, to function according to what the Father has prepared. And we're going to see that not only here, but I think some of this will come out as well when we get into Exodus and we see the structure of manna gathering. We see how God faithfully provided for Israel in their wilderness wanderings and how they even grumbled over that and different applications there. So we got some good stuff coming up today. And before we touch any of it, though, we want to make sure that we're in fellowship, that distractions are set aside, that we have the humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So let's take a moment of silent prayer and orient to God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice in the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together on this day. We don't take it for granted, Father, or at least we try not to. I imagine there are times that we do, Father, because we are so blessed. We're overwhelmingly blessed. But Father, here's a lampstand where you've been faithful to provide that, Father, you built it, and then you've kept the doors open, and you're meeting our needs. Father, you're allowing for a lampstand to shine forth. Here in this locality, Father, where the word can go forth line upon line, precept upon precept. And I thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that aren't interested in entertainment or fun and games, Father, but they understand the challenges that lay before us, the dark times in which we live. Father, I pray that more pastors and more believers would get serious about teaching the Word of God and studying to show themselves approved. Father, I pray for this day now. As the word goes forth twice this morning and twice again this evening, should you delay long enough, Father, that as the word goes forth, that believers would be serious about studying, serious about learning, and serious about living a life that glorifies your Son. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty. Again, we're dealing with the opportunity that presents itself here. In 2 Corinthians 8:13, Paul reminds them or tells them something he's not doing. He says, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, Corinth isn't being punished because they have an abundance, and Judea is not being rewarded, or they're not having just a gravy train life of ease laid out there for them. That's not what this is about. But it does say, by way of equality. And so we're dealing with principles of equality as the Bible defines it as it relates to local churches and their interactions with one another. Both equal, held in the right hand of Jesus Christ there as the head of the church. We need to understand that. At this present time, at the opportune moment, the kairos, at this present kairos. Now tomorrow may be something different. And next week it could be something different. You understand? But at this present kairos, opportune time, here is the way it's structured, and here is our open door opportunity. And are we going to engage in this opportunity on a volitional basis for the glory of Jesus Christ, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the right reasons and in the right way? at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. It's reciprocal. It goes the other way. Now, in the reverse direction, it may not be financial. Okay? It may be something else. Or it may be financial, but it may be financial at a later point of time. When the shoe is on the other foot, we say, right? Or when the worm has turned, wherever that idiom came from, all right? But the opportunity may present itself down the road. Now, when it does present itself down the road, remember, it has to be grace at that time also. You cannot turn it into a legalism function. You cannot turn it into a, well, you owe me, because we bailed you out last year, and you owe me, you got to bail me out this year kind of a thing. The moment you go there, you've just violated the whole principle that we have here in terms of grace. It is freely given. It is freely received. It is motivated by the love that we see here, the love of us, which is also in you as well. All right? Taking that back to verse 8, where we have the love highlighted. Now, in the outline, where we're dealing with, we have one final issue to deal with here, and that's subpoint 3. So if you're following in the overall outline, we're in main point 2, and under this, dealing with the collection for the saints, which is what this is all about. It is a collection for the saints. It's not, if you think of it as a charity thing, you can think of it as benevolence. You can use such terms, but just remember that it is a collection for the saints, that they are a royal family of God. They are holy ones. They are worthy of the support because they are Christ. They are in Christ. And this is ultimately an application of our love for Christ. But a collection for the saints, this is the venue that we're dealing with. It's a local church application whereby God's definition of equality is displayed. And under this, we have three primary points of study. And we left off with, covered point 2 pretty thoroughly on Wednesday, and so we're ready now to move on to point 3. The provision of manna. The provision of manna to Israel illustrated. This is an illustration and this is an analogy. All right. This is not a prophecy being fulfilled directly. And so we've got to be cautious. There's dangerous commentaries out there that try to say, oh, well, that was a prophecy that is now has its reality in the church. No. All right. It is an illustration. It is an analogy. And we don't want to take it beyond that because we don't want to do damage to what this text is doing. All right. The provision of manna to Israel illustrated the principle in shadow for the church reality that Paul is teaching. All right? So we have an Old Testament reality. We have our reality. We've got to understand how one is illustrating. One is an analogy to help us better understand the other. I think sometimes people do damage when they try to study shadows and realities and try to view them as being purely prophetic with direct immediate application. We've got to be cautious with that. And you see what I mean as this unfolds, all right? But verse 15, again, with the emphasis of equality, it's mentioned both in verse 13, it's mentioned in verse 14, and then it's illustrated in verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And this is the illustration. It points back to Exodus. It points back to the gathering of manna. And it's an illustration for the issues of equality that we see mentioned in verse 13 and verse 14. All right? But still, observe that even though equality is in view, there still are some with much and there are some with little. All right? It doesn't mean that those with much have to, you know, give away the surplus so that those with little can come up and that the outcome then would be an equality of amount for everybody. That's not how it works. That's not how it worked in Exodus. That's not how it worked in the gathering of manna. That's not how it works in the church. And it's a sad approach if that's the concept underneath equality as we look at it. All right. So he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little had no deficiency, had no lack. And from the Septuagint, we have the terminology that we've been looking at related to our deficiency, related to the need, all right? Which is not just an imagined need. It's not just something perceived. It is truly a deficiency of something that ought to be provided. And so we don't want to mischaracterize the need either, all right? But there is abundance and there is need. And Paul teaches, by the way, that there are secrets to both. Paul teaches that he had to learn the secret of abundance. And he had to learn the secret of suffering need. And in both circumstances, the application was contentment. The application was keeping your eyes on Christ, being contented, not being carried away. That secret of abundance is the more difficult one. The secret of understanding why it is that God has provided the abundance, what it is He expects to be done with the abundance. Staying humble so that we don't get full of ourselves as somehow we're to take credit for the abundance. All right? And time and time and time again, when you look at David or Nebuchadnezzar, all these people, Solomon, the abundance that sparks the pride that leads to the fall. It's horrible. It's a terrible test. And God in His wisdom allows that there are not many mighty. Right? Not many mighty. And there's a reason for that. It's because most of us can't handle it. And I'll raise my hand and confess to that right here and right now. All right? Most believers don't have the capacity for that kind of abundance. And so God is very gracious to limit who He entrusts with that kind of testing. See? So, we'll see this unfold here. Now, let's go back to Exodus 16. Let's take a look at this manna gathering. And this, this goes back to some of my earliest Sunday school lessons that I can remember. Doesn't it? Exodus 16. And there's other passages that deal with the manna. It gets taught in Deuteronomy, and there's other passages. But let's just look at this first one when it first shows up in Exodus 16. And they said, "What is it?" Okay? And even the word manna itself is a play on words for the question, "What is it?" Right? So you could, instead of calling it manna, you could just call it, "What's it?" Okay? And then go out every morning and gather the "What's it?" You know, and they didn't know what it was, but they gathered it, and it tasted good. I kind of have my visual has always been Kellogg's Frosted Pop-Tarts. Now, I'm probably wrong in that, but it is described as a fine, flaky thing, and with a honey-type taste to it. There's a couple of different descriptions. The Frosted Pop-Tart image does kind of miss the mark in some respects because it could be ground, it could be beaten, it could be baked, they could do other things with it. And I'm not a cook, so I'll stop talking. But let's look at Exodus 16 and see how these Pop-Tarts showed up in the desert. All right. Now, we understand this is the Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. They've had their Passover. The Red Sea parted. They come through on dry ground. They're in the wilderness now. The waters came crashing down. They sang a song. They celebrated. And then very quickly after that, they start grumbling. All right? And in the process of these chapters, when you got the song of celebration in chapter 15, the first half of the chapter, and then you got the grumbling because of a water issue, and they couldn't find water and different things. Oh, you just brought us out here to die, right? And then God provides them water. And so do they learn to quit grumbling? Well, no, we've got to find something else to grumble about. How about the food? All right. You took care of the water, but what about food and different grumbling that happens here? So they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Amusing name in the English, has really no bearing on what we think of as sin. That's all right. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So this is now their second month out. How much food did they carry with them as they traveled? How much, you know, did they have with them? And how well did it keep, you know, of all their provisions and supply and so forth as they departed? You can start to figure out as you're traveling, of course, you try to pack what you can and keep it in an ice chest or whatever and minimize what you have to purchase on the highway. But here they are now in their second month out. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." All right. And this is just total insanity, of course. We understand that. You know, if God wanted to kill them in Egypt, it would have been much simpler to kill them in Egypt than the miracles of the plagues and redeeming them and bringing them through the Red Sea. And why didn't He just crash the Red Sea on top of them if He wanted them dead? Bringing them out into the desert and having them starve is really ridiculous. Also, this is completely delusional. Their memories about how great they had it back in Egypt. Oh man, we were eaten like kings. No, you were slaves. You were mistreated. You were abused. You were starving. But isn't that something? When you're not oriented to truth, how delusional you can become thinking back to how much better things used to be. And, there's so much you could teach out of this. Anyway, so the Lord says to Moses, goodness, I can't read the whole chapter. I'm headed down to verse 18, aren't I? All right. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Now, this is God's provision. And God's going to provide for them, not 40 years worth of food in one fell swoop. You know, 40 years worth of food that they then got to lug around as if somehow maybe it could even stay fresh for 40 years. No, He's going to give them one day at a time, one day every day. And then on, of course, Friday, He'll give them 2 days worth where they can gather a double portion to sustain them through the Sabbath on day seven. I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them. All right, this isn't just some kind of a food soup kitchen type charity deal. We're just, we're going to feed people. This is actually a spiritual test. This is a function whereby Israel gets to glorify Yahweh Elohim. They get to glorify the Lord God, the one who's providing for them. And so it is a test, not a temptation or a snare, but a test for their approval. And you'll notice a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And we're going to see there's some they're going to blow it. They're going to tempt the Lord a couple of different times. All right. There's always somebody in a crowd that's going to do that anyway. But, it's interesting to walk in His instruction. And here's our pattern. See, so as we're going through this, be thinking forward to our pattern of local churches and the emphasis on daily. What is the opportunity of the now? What is today's test? Are we walking in His will today? It could be something different next week. But for today, what is it that the Lord would have for us to do? And are we daily trusting in Him? Is our spiritual life a daily walk, or is it a once a week kind of a gig? And then Monday through Saturday, we go back to the world system and be pagans again. Is it a daily walk, trusting in the Lord on a daily basis, the way that He designed it? Verse 5 says, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, it is interesting. There is the provision of it. It has to be gathered. It has to be brought in. And then once it's brought in, it does have to be prepared, okay, in whatever form or fashion. Typically, Pop-Tarts, you just microwave for 2 seconds. But you don't have to. You can eat it without microwaving. Whatever else they did for their food preparation. But just notice, there is a gathering phase and there's a preparing phase. Okay, there's one outside the house, there's one inside the house. And they're the different roles of what we're going to understand, because they were gathered on family basis. Some much, some little, because there were big families and small families. But understand this. Their Passover was something similar too, by the way, on a family basis. Now, so on the sixth day, gather twice as much. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. There's going to be an evening provision and a morning provision. For He hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? In other words, when you're attacking your spiritual leadership, what you're really doing is you're attacking the Lord. And the Lord's going to deal with you if you continue in that grumbling. All right, so now what happens? Let me skip on down without seeing this whole thing. At evening, verse 13, the quails came up and covered the camp. So here's the evening provision. And this is later on there'll be more quail that come, and it comes and it just starts rotting in their teeth and they get sick of it. That's a later episode. But here, they have a single evening. This wasn't evidently repeated night after night after night. But a single evening whereby a quail feast was supplied. And in that, they recognize, here's the miracle, and by faith, they're going to go to sleep, and by faith, they're going to wake up with a sense of wonderment. What is this glory of the Lord that's going to appear in the morning? All right. It's the morning where the glory is to be observed. The evening is just to encourage them that the morning is on the way. And so quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. All right. And then hopefully during the fellowship time between services, you poor, deficient Texans that have never seen snow or fine flake-like things on the ground, talk to Ethel or talk to some others with some northern experience and some snow background, and we'll try to fill you in on how this worked. But a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is that? What's it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." All right. This is God's provision. And He's faithful. Now, is this something they could have thought of? Is this something they could have worked for? Could they have done this themselves? No. This is coming from God. And as congregations, and we have our needs, and we wonder, well, here's our deficiency. How are we going to provide for this? It's probably going to be something that we haven't thought of. It's probably going to be something which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. All that has been prepared for those who love Him. All right? And He gets greater glory when He surprises us with His provision. It's a wonderful way that our Father works and provides for us in this capacity. So what is it? And they named it, "What is it?" Now, let's pay attention to this, because this is where we really hit what we're dealing with as local churches. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man. Every man. And we see that as He's dealing with this in terms of families and how as these are being gathered on a family basis, the way I understand it and the way that the rabbinic traditions and the other commentators on this, that it was the men going out and gathering. It was the women doing the preparing. All right. But it was a family basis. And so the men are going out and gathering, coming back, and then the women are preparing. But gather of it every man as much as he should eat. And how much is that? Because if you send a bunch of men out there, it's probably going to... Well, He gives them the specific measurement. He gives them the precise portion. And it's described as an omer. This is a measure. It's about 2 quarts in our modern measurements. So gather of it every man as much as he should eat. Not as much as he can eat, but as much as he should eat. And you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. All right, so fathers, what are you? How big's your tent? What's your capacity? What's your family structure? All right. And this, by the way, is you, your wife, hopefully one. Possibly, I mean, if you have a leveret situation going on, but your wife, your children, male and female servants. Remember, they came out of Egypt with a vast host of a mixed multitude, it's called. And there were some Egyptians, there were some Gentiles that actually went with the Jews in the Exodus. And so there are male and female servants. The household may be more than just immediate family. But the husband, the man, is accountable to gather an omer per head. All right? One omer per head. So if he's, you know, my tent out there would have 5. Okay, used to have 6, but now it's 5. And that one has to go get his own omer now. All right. But see, here's the key. They're given the precise measurement ahead of time. And there's some confusion on this because some people think this is a miracle thing that's happening, that people just kind of went out and gathered whatever, and some guys picked up a little bit, and some guys picked up a whole armful. And then somehow when they got back into the tent, this hallelujah miracle took place, and voila, everybody had just a perfect portion size. Okay? I don't think the text actually bears that out, particularly when the precise measurement for gathering is instructed there. And we're told that they did so. The sons of Israel did so. In other words, they employed the omer in their gathering. The omer refers not only to the capacity of the amount gathered, but it also refers to the device, the container that was used to the vessel that was used to gather this food up. So the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. Why? Because some were more obedient, some were less obedient? No. some were really zealous for the Lord and some were flaky. No. Flaky to gather up the flakes. No. Some gathered much because they had large households. And some gathered little with their small households. And yet there was a total amount that fed the entire nation. And who's in charge of that? All right. So they gathered some much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. In other words, the Father's recipe, his instructions for portion sizes. This was long before the USDA recommended daily allowances of manna were ever issued. Okay, this was God's prescription: one omer per person per day. Now, whatever the wife wanted to do and breaking it down, do you eat it all at one meal? Do you break it into two meals? Do you break it into three meals? What do you do with it? God didn't get that detailed in these instructions. But in this provision of manna, one omer sustained every human being for the one day. And that's as it was designed, as it was constituted, whatever the nutritional value of the manna must have been like. All right? So they measured it with the omer. And you could view this as not let's measure it and miracle the quantity changed. Because they measured it with the omer, as a consequence, as a result, that there was no excess and there was no lack. Everyone was perfectly provided for in following God's measurements of supply. That's the point we want to make with respect to this. Following God's measurements for supply, everybody was perfectly provided for. It's only when you decide, well, God doesn't know what He's doing. I need to help Him out. God somehow is unaware. I mean, normally He knows what He's doing, but He seems to be ignoring my test right now. So I'm going to help Him out. Okay? I mean, I know He promised me a son, but He evidently forgot how old I was or how old Sarah was. So this Egyptian handmaid will be that'll be the ticket. Yeah, that'll take care of it. We'll help God with this miracle. Okay? What a nightmare that ended up being, right? Still is to this day. So God doesn't need help. He's not ignorant. He knows our need. And it may not be what we think He's going to provide. But what He provides is awesome and is perfect and is exactly what we need on a daily basis. And so we have it described there. All right. Well, there's more to read on this. There's the rest of the story, as it were. Let me start giving you some of the points. Subpoint A. God's manna provision included the exact substance, quantity, and schedule. God's manna provision included the exact substance, quantity, and schedule. See, the question, what is it, is only part of the story. You know, what's it made of? What are the, what's the chemical breakdown? What's the nutritional value? What is it even? Okay. It is described as bread elsewhere, so it appears to be granular. I mean, it appears to be of a grain type consistency. It's not described as meat, not in the carnivorous way that we think of as meat. We get in trouble there too, by the way. King James uses the word meat for any food provision. But anyway, not only the substance, what is it made of? All right. And he even tells us that it's tasty, so that's thankful. But then the quantity, how much of it should I consume? The quantity. So they should have asked not only what is it, but how much is there? Okay. How much do I need? The quantity. Because more often than not, that becomes really the test. Not the what. The what is easy. You know, I've got a financial test going on right now. The what is easy. It's called money. Right? But it's the how much question that tempts our faith that we struggle with in so many cases. Because we have a number in mind that we think is what's necessary. We think is what's, the will of God. And maybe we're off. Maybe it's less than that. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe we're hoping for this little number over here, and the Father says, you are so clueless. Your budget next year is going to be 20 times that. He had no idea, but he does. The substance, the quantity, also the schedule, the absolute schedule. And again, the idea, you know, if God was to dump 40 years worth of manna on them in one morning, they couldn't carry it. I mean, where would you put it? How do you carry all that around? All right. One omer per head, you know, for 365 days for 40 years. You know, try lugging that around. Daily. Provided daily. And there's so many patterns there in terms of like the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And how our Christian walk operates on a daily basis. How His grace is sufficient. That we don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough evil of its own. That we live daily. I'm getting ahead of myself. All of this is going to probably come out in the sub-points. All right. But see, you understand, here is a Bible story from Sunday school. But it's so much more than that. This is truth that comes into the church age that is an illustration for grace principles of giving, whereby local churches operate for the glory of Jesus Christ, where we cooperate with one another, where we serve one another, where we engage in whatever it is that Jesus Christ has for us on a daily basis. At the moment of this now, Corinth is a blessing to Judea and the famine they're going through. But a year from this now, there'll be another Kairos. And there'll be other assemblies that Jesus Christ will say, this is now your opportunity. All right? It won't be the same church every single time. And in fact, if they're faithless in opportunities, they will have diminished capacity for future opportunities. Different principles there that we see unfolded in different ways. So the substance, the quantity, and the schedule. And what happens when they disobey? Disobedience to God's procedures sparked displeasure. We see both Moses' displeasure and we see the Lord's displeasure in verses 20 and 28. I haven't gotten that far in the reading, but we'll take a look at that next. Disobedience to God's procedures sparked displeasure. God not only includes the what, the how much, and the when, but He also includes the how. How is this to be gathered? And why? What is the purpose of gathering daily? And what is the purpose for gathering twice on Friday so that you don't violate the Sabbath on Saturday? Why is that included? See, because this is so much more than just simply a soup kitchen type of stand in line and get your dole. Okay, this is meeting the temporal needs, yes. But what's so much more important than the temporal needs? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we're told, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your Father knows you need to eat. Your Father knows you need clothes to wear. Your Father knows you need somewhere to sleep, to live, to lay down. All right? All that is earthly. That will be provided. But the spiritual has to come first. And so Sabbath observance and the procedures here. Now, Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. No leftovers. There's no to-go box. You don't put it in the fridge and then eat it for breakfast the next day, because the next day we'll have a new provision. But they did not listen to Moses. And they left some part of it until morning. You know, somebody had to try it, didn't they? Right? Somebody had to try it. Maybe the analogy here is pizza instead of Pop-Tarts. Right? I mean, because there's always leftover pizza. And what do? You put it back in the box, you stick it in the fridge, and the breakfast of champions is cold pizza. Take it out. You don't even heat it. Just the cold slice of pepperoni pizza. Take it out of the fridge. Man, one or two slices, you're good for the whole day. Well, with manna, there's none of that. Because look what happens. They did not listen, left some part of it until morning, and it bred worms, and it became foul. Now, don't relate this to some kind of property of the grain, or property of the bread, or property of the... This isn't related to the consistency of the... This is a miracle, all right? This is a divine act. Because on the Sabbath morning, there's no worms. They gathered twice as much. They put one aside to be their Sabbath meals, right? They put one aside, and on that morning... there's no worms. So obviously this is just as miraculous as when it first shows up in the initial dew. God has His hand in all of this, each step of the way. So, there's some that don't listen. They left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. There's the displeasure. There's the anger. So they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. That's something else with respect to the schedule. Because early you have the dew, and then the dew melts. Okay? And there's the manna laying there. But you've got to go get it right there, right then. Because if you figure, I'll get that later, I've got other things going on. When the sun really heats up, then even the manna itself is going away. It has to be gathered and it has to be brought into the tents. Okay? Or whatever, if it was a travel day, the tents were packed up. But it had to be gathered, it had to be in their possession before the heat of the day would melt the manna itself. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Double portion. That principle is so important. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil." Part of the cooking procedures, all right? We don't know whatever else needed to be done to the manna. You could bake it, you could boil it. And all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. And look, there's no worms. They put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered. It did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And so Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field." And of course, there's going to be some knucklehead out there. And he shows up in verse 27. "It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." Now their sin actually was the day before when they didn't gather the double portion. But their sin is exposed on this day, a day they go hungry. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction?" Now, why is the Lord rebuking Moses here? Was Moses in this crowd? Moses is the leader. Moses is the one who's accountable. See, this entire chapter is focused on the leadership. How is it designated? How is it delegated? Who is held responsible? And if somebody under your authority isn't walking right, what are you doing about it? Are you addressing that? And so for Moses, man, he's got an entire nation underneath his authority. All right, so every Friday on that sixth day, they had together 2 days' worth. So then on the seventh day, no work, all the provision here. So the house of Israel named it, what's it? Manna, verse 31. It was like coriander seed. Now, does that help anybody here? It helps me not at all. I've never had coriander seed, so I'm still clueless. Now I want to know what manna's like and what coriander seed's like. I'm twice as lost. White, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Back to my Pop-Tart vision again. Its taste was like wafers with honey. All right. So disobedience to God's procedures sparked displeasure. Keep this in mind as we take it back into the New Testament, we operate as a church. That God is not only concerned with what we do, the what is only the first thing to consider, but how much of it we do, why we do it, how we do it, what's the quantity, what's the schedule, what's the manner, what's the method, all right? All of which has to glorify Jesus Christ, or we are missing the point of why we're here, all right? Even if we accomplish something that in itself is admirable, if it's done in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons or under the wrong empowerment, it's worthless at the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to be clear on that. All right. Now, it is interesting. Paul, of course, is not the first to use manna in the wilderness as an illustration or as an analogy. Jesus did so. Jesus taught that the Father was faithful to supply daily bread and that the manna of Moses' day was a picture of the coming Christ. Jesus taught that the Father was faithful to supply daily bread. And this is huge. We've got to be training our children to understand this. And what a perfect message for Father's Day. The Father provides. Moses didn't give them this bread. It was the Father in heaven who provided this bread. Jesus taught that the Father was faithful to supply daily bread. Matthew 6:11. And that the manna of Moses' day was a picture of the coming Christ. John chapter 6, "I am the bread of heaven." John chapter 6. Really the whole chapter, but you can focus on verses 32, 33, and 48 through 51. So Paul's not the first to use manna from Exodus as an illustration or as an analogy. All right. And so if we see how Jesus uses it, it'll help us to understand how Paul is using it as well. So let's look at these, Matthew 6 and then John 6. Matthew 6 and then John 6. See, if you get confused and you think that Moses gave the bread, then you miss the point. It's the Father who provides. And fathers, husbands, today, need to be very clear on that as towards your wife, towards your children. You're not the provider. Your Father's the provider. And your Father's going to provide for you and your wife and your children, your whole household. You're the one that's responsible. You're the one that's in authority. You're the one that the Father expects to keep the entire operation focused on spiritual truth. So hopefully your children will have confidence that, you know, my dad's got it all figured out. No, your heavenly Father has it all figured out. Your dad's clueless, but he's smart enough to know that if he walks by faith and trusts the Lord, that the provision's going to be there. All right? And that is where your hope is. Not in how clever your dad happens to be. So, Matthew 6:11. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But part of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's focused on the Father, first of all. It's paterological. It's focused on spiritual values, first of all, the coming kingdom. It's the recognition that we want the Father's plan to be achieved here on earth. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, the recognition is it's coming from the Father, and it's a daily provision. Don't give me this day the next 6 years' worth of bread. That would intimidate me. Don't even give me a month's worth. Don't even give me a week's worth. All I want today is today. When I wake up in the morning and I say, Father, what is my assignment today? I want today's provision. The Father will supply that. Daily bread. And then the remainder of the Lord's Prayer, I think we're familiar with on that. Over to John chapter 6. But it's daily. It's daily. Keep that in mind. Would there ever come an opportunity when Austin Bible Church might have daily Bible classes? We don't have daily Bible classes now. But if we do four or five on Sunday and then we do two more or three more on Wednesday, then we're getting six or seven in on a weekly basis. Okay? But could there be a day? Could there be a time when it's possible? It's very possible. Maybe after a complete and total economic and political collapse in our nation. When there's nothing else to do anyway. And there's no, I'm talking, you know, in a post, in a Mad Max kind of world. You know, society is in a complete, utter disarray. We can come in here. There won't be any electricity, of course, but we can come together with our Bibles daily. Wouldn't that be something? What a simple life that would be. All right. Well, I'm not prophesying that or wishing for that. I'm just saying a day could come when we might assemble daily. And what a provision that would be. All right, John 6. Again, a lengthy chapter to try to teach this whole thing. But just key in on these verses here. This is after he feeds the 5,000, all right? And he's probably at the pinnacle of his secular, temporal life popularity. He's got the largest crowds he's ever seen, the largest crowds he ever will see. And they want to make him king. Not because he's the rightful heir of David, not because he's the God-man, not because he's the Messiah, but he can give them bread. He can do this multiply the loaf and fish thing. And he can feed the whole country. That's awesome. Let's make him our king. And so they follow him, not because of the teaching, not because of their positive volition to Bible doctrine, but because their bellies are full. And he'd be a pretty good king. Yeah, feed me. So we have all of this here in the early part of the chapter. And his rebuke to them in verse 26. You seek, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Your belly is happy. Not because of any spiritual value. Not because you saw signs. Not because you identified the revelation of the Christ. He says, stop working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. Make sure your spiritual life is the priority. If your spiritual life is on track, then and only then do you give thought to the secular world and provision of earthly food. All right. And they're just, this whole chapter is filled with hostile response after hostile response after hostile response, which you might expect because the mindset here is one of selfishness. So he says, work for, strive for, reach for, seek the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal. Do you see how, again, this is paterological? Just like we had in Exodus, just like we had in the Lord's Prayer. So therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And I love this. This is a wonderful way. Sometimes people get confused with respect to works. And obviously a works approach to salvation isn't going to get anybody saved. But if this is their approach and they think there's a work they can do, use the answer Jesus said. All right, you want to work for it? Here's how you work for it. Believe. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, is faith a work? No, we know that. And Jesus knows that. And Paul knows that. And this is consistent with all the New Testament. But they're insisting on working for something. So Jesus says, all right, you want to work? Here's the work. Believe. Okay. And I can appreciate that. I've used that approach myself, and it's the pattern we have in the Lord, and it's a wonderful way to approach it. All right, but now believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Now, this is they're right about this, okay? They shouldn't just simply take on blind faith just anything that just anybody just happens to say. That would be stupid. And we don't believe unto eternal life in just anything, right? Our salvation is grounded in the faithfulness of what is promised and who promised it. You understand? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith isn't just simply closing your eyes and wishing some reality to come about. But when God makes a promise, such as offering the gift of eternal life, and you trust that promise, that's what provides the value to the faith, you understand? If you have faith that you know, the Muslim faith, whereby the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds on the scale that the genie are keeping, well, you can believe that. You can put your confidence in that, and it has no value. Not because of the fervency of what you're believing, but because the promise itself is a lie. There's no reality to it. But what God provides, what He offers, what He promises and who promises it, that's what gives value to our faith. So, what sign do you perform? That's actually, they're not wrong about that. If He's going to make a claim to be a prophet, then He better have the credentials of a prophet. In other words, prophets that had the miracles that God blessed them with as the credentials for their divine authenticity, that they are from God the Father, that you listen to them because the miracles they do testify that this is not a false prophet, this is not demonic witchcraft like, you know, different pharaoh wizards and things of that nature. These are divine, empowered miracles that give authority to the message of the prophet. So what miracle do you do? And then they go on to say, can we suggest one? here's a miracle we can suggest. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Okay, so right away, it's pretty obvious that they don't really want to see a sign. They don't really want to believe. This is just another way for them to keep getting them to repeat that last miracle. Right? He fed 5,000 just the night before. So why was that miracle not sufficient to say, okay, we believe in you? They want him to do it again. Because they want their belly filled. And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Moses didn't even give that bread. The Father gave that bread. But the bread I'm telling you about is me. And the Father sent me. I am the bread of life. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of the heaven and gives life to the world. You know, you could teach the whole gospel right here in this one chapter. You could teach this whole provision of the Father. It's the Son. Eat the Son. Eating is the metaphor for believing. Eat the Son. Believe in Christ. So they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Okay? This is so simple to offer. I think it's simple for a whole lot of folks. Some people struggle with it because they don't like the invitation. They don't like the word comes. And they say, well, there's no one who comes. Okay? And so they wrestle with this verse because they've got other verses that they're trying to harmonize. And I'm not mocking that. I think you've got to resolve all of these issues. And you've got to understand what does it mean when it says there is none who seeks. Okay? And then what does it mean when it says those who seek will find? How does that work? And reconcile the passages instead of just simply taking one passage and say, well, this one's not true. They're both true. So reconcile them in a way that glorifies every consideration of what we're dealing with. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Okay? And by the way, if you need some help on this, it's down in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the grace that's at work. When the Father is drawing, when the Father is preparing, when the Father is moving. So no one comes, of course, not of their own volition, not of their own wisdom. There is none who understands. But when the Father starts drawing, then they do. Then they can. And we're told this in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. When the Father draws, what does that mean? That means that they can. In verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. Not only can they will. All right. So he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Don't lose the reality in the metaphor. Eating bread is the metaphor. Believing is the reality. Believing in Christ. Christ is the bread. Believe in Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There's a good eternal security verse for you if you need to add one more to your arsenal. For you to lose your salvation means Jesus Christ has to throw away a gift that the Father gave him forever. And God the Father would never do that. He loves the gift that the Father has given him forever. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, not one, but raise Him up on the last day. Well, I could spend the whole message right here in John chapter 6. So this is what the Lord does. When you get down to verses 48 through 51, there's more of it. And again, it's the issue of faith. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. You know, that miracle bread, it was good for one day at a time, but the next day you needed more, the next day you needed more. And there were no people that ate manna that lived forever. It was simply designed for their physical sustenance. But Jesus says, eat me and this eternal life, you live forever. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Living bread. There's a term for you, like living water, living bread, living sacrifice. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And boy, that's when they really have a conniption. So, flesh? What are we, cannibals? We've got to eat your flesh? Huh? And so then what does he do? He kind of backs off and says, oh, I'm sorry, I offended you. No, he doubles down. He says, yeah, you're going to eat my flesh. You're going to drink my blood. Okay? And I just love it. This, to me, we have a pattern here for how do we speak the truth in love? How do we testify to the reality? And if they don't like it, do we change our message? No. Sorry you don't like it, but here's the reality. Let me expand on it. Still don't like it? Let me expand on it even more. Because the part you don't like already, you don't even know the fraction of what you really don't like. Let me tell you some more. And just keep speaking the truth. And so we see this here. The Jews begin to argue. I mean, it sparks a fight. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so what does he do? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. I love this. This is awesome. All right, well, can't teach this chapter today, but what we're demonstrating here is what did Jesus do with this? He took the manna example, brings it into the New Testament as an illustration, as an analogy to teach the doctrine as it relates to salvation, as it relates to the gospel. Now, is that what Paul's doing? Is chapter 8 gospel? Would I take somebody to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 if I wanted to take an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? No, I wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. But the example of manna can be used in this application also. And that's what we get to under point D. It's simply an illustration. Paul stressed the sufficiency of manna as an illustration for church equality. So Jesus took it and described its contrast in terms of perishing versus living forever. Jesus stressed the temporality of manna as something inferior to himself and the superiority of faith in Christ. That's how he used that analogy. That's how he used that illustration. People ate that manna, they died. Eat me, you live forever. So he used that analogy, that illustration as a contrast. Paul, likewise, Paul's not going to use a contrast. Paul's going to use a parallel. Okay? Stressing the sufficiency of manna as an illustration for church equality. And by this, we're going to stress the sufficiency. That the church equality is provided in terms of sufficiency. The abundance and the deficiencies, and how the Father takes the abundance and provides for a deficiency. And so the parallel here is how Paul stresses the sufficiency of manna as an illustration for church equality. All right, and so we can come back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Oh, this is terrible. I have too much to do in 2 minutes and too little to say for Wednesday night. Well, let's look at it. Remember, what is the miracle of manna? The miracle of manna perfectly provided one omer per capita as the head of each family would gather more or less according to the size of his household. This was the design. The miracle of manna perfectly provided one omer per capita. The Father's quantity, the Father's design. That one omer per is sufficient. And so the head of each family would go out and gather specifically the precise amount for his household. That's the example we have in the Old Testament. But the greatness of grace, get that? Miracle of manna, greatness of grace. Okay? I don't want manna today. I wouldn't, because some people would say, well, I want manna, right? I want manna. I'll put that back in a minute. Quit reading that. I want manna. Wouldn't it be great if we could just go out and the dew would melt and then we just pick up all our Pop-Tarts or whatever it was and awesome. Wouldn't that be sweet? And we would never have to work ever again. See, that's where you're going with this, isn't it? Is that the age in which we live? Are we sojourning through a wilderness? I mean, this is good temporal provision, but you want to know something? The day they crossed the Jordan River, manna stopped. They got a land to live in now. They got a land to conquer. They got work to do. They got cities to live in. They got farms to farm. Manna stopped when they crossed the Jordan River. All right. So there's a miracle of manna. I wouldn't want to replace what we have today. Today we've got the greatness of grace. The greatness of grace perfectly provides for the church, not for Israel, for the church, as the head of our family, distributes to his entire household. As the head of our family, distributes to his entire household. Remember, the gathering of the manna was the head of the household gathering the precise amount for his entire household. Well, who's the head of our household? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And who's providing and distributing to us? Jesus Christ is distributing to us. And so when we do come back on Wednesday, I want to go through these verses because they deal not only with Christ as the head of the household, but they deal with the church universal. And we've got to understand that it's the church universal that's the household of God, not the local church. The local church is simply one flock within the overall household of God. We've got to be clear on that. I think there's too much confusion between what belongs to a local church and what belongs to the church universal. So we'll look at Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter. We'll see the household of God, and we're going to study on Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. We're going to see what this household is all about and how God the Father is making provision here, and ultimately Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is making provision here for the household, just like they did when they gathered manna in the Old Testament, providing the precise amount for the household and distributing in the Father's function there. So we'll deal with that. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, we're looking forward to learning more about this, a little bit here, a little bit there. We can't learn it all today. All we can learn today is the amount that you supplied for us on this day. And we thank you for it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. This is our fellowship time. Try to encourage one another in what the Lord's doing through you, for you, to you. And we'll come back at the top of the hour for our next study in the book of Romans.